tonight. In the last 50 minutes, I've been examining these stones. I was listening. I'm wondering if there's a bit of gold in some of them. You know, maybe this one, and there's one down there, a little tint of gold that's hidden away somewhere. Well, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 this morning. You remember that we're looking into this letter against the test that Paul sets at the end when he says, examine yourself, test yourself. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail the test? And I trust you'll discover we have not failed the test because the things he's written about in these previous chapters all give evidence of the Lord Jesus Christ in him. Now, I'm going to talk about something this morning which is really a universal experience. Very often, we preachers like to think that people listen to our message and go home and live in the good of it and practice it. But I'm hoping you won't do that this morning, because I'm going to talk about death. At least wait until you get home next week, and we don't have to get involved in all the mess that goes with that. But I'm going to talk about death. It's a universal experience, so it's relevant to all of us. I'm going to read from chapter 5, the first 10 verses. Paul says, we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we'll not be found naked. For while we're in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we're always confident. And I know and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We're confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Well, Paul was not a stranger to the imminence of death. I read on Sunday morning, I think from 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 23, when Paul writes about some of his own experience there. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. Many times in the course of his own ministry, he'd been exposed to death, and therefore it was something he had no doubt thought about a lot. After that statement, he says, once I was stoned. And Acts 14 tells us, they stoned Paul in Lystra, this was, and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. Came very close. 3 times I was shipwrecked, he tells us, spent a night and a day in the open sea, no doubt feared that maybe he would drown. So it's likely Paul is not just writing some theory here. He's not just writing a bit of theology of death. He's writing out of his own experience of having to face and think hard about what it means to die. George Bernard Shaw said, the statistics on death are most impressive. 1 out of 1 people die. And was it Benjamin Franklin who said, the 2 certainties in life are death and taxes? So life is a terminal disease. And every birthday, we get 1 year nearer the grave, and we usually congratulate each other on that. Congratulations, you're 1 year closer, so we give them a cake in the hope that it'll be extended longer than otherwise. But there's something inside us that tells us this ought not to be, isn't there? In Ecclesiastes 3, verse 10, the NIV says, "He has set eternity into the hearts of men." So there's something in us instinctively that says this ought not to be. Death is an intruder, and so it is. I heard about three friends who were discussing their own death on one occasion, and they asked each other what they would like to hear people say when they look into their casket. So I said to the first man, "What would you like to hear people say when they look at, what would you like people to say when they look into your casket?" He said, "Well, I'd like them to say that I was one of the best doctors in this region and a lovely family man." I said to the second man, "What would you like to hear, what would you like people to say when they look into your casket?" "I'd like them to say that I was a good school teacher and a lot of kids were influenced by my work and a good husband, good father." They said to the third man, "What would you like people to say when they look into your casket?" He said, "I'd like them to say, look, he's moving." We don't want to die. But we're going to. So how do we approach death? We can approach it well. We can approach it poorly. Have you ever noticed that Jesus said about Peter, or to Peter, in John 21, he said to him in verse 19, "When you are old," or verse 18, "when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." And Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. There's a kind of death that glorifies God. We have in our congregation in Toronto a couple. He's a trauma surgeon in one of the main hospitals, and his wife in the same hospital oversees the palliative care ward. And she told me one day that believers die very differently to unbelievers. And we have reason to. I don't know if you've faced death yourself. I mean, we all think about it when we're having our nightmares and so on. 5 years ago, 20 years ago is where the story starts, or 21 years ago, I had a heart attack that did quite a bit of damage to my heart, but sufficiently to be able to keep going. 5 years ago, I was in northern Iraq, a place called Erbil, and I was speaking there to some pastors, and one evening, I felt incredibly weak. No energy. The next morning, I had to speak. It was my last speaking there, and I got up to the kind of desk, and I sort of held onto it, and I felt incredibly weak, and I spoke what I had to say. I sat down on a chair just behind the desk. One or two people came to talk to me. I couldn't stand up, shake their hands. I just stayed sitting. Fortunately, I was leaving to go home that evening. I got back to Toronto. I contacted my cardiologist, and I said, "I don't know if anything's going wrong, but this is what I'm feeling." He said, "Come in right away and see me." He did some tests. I went back to see him a couple of days later, and he said, "Well, I think I can tell you the truth about this situation." I said, "Yes, you can." So he looked me in the eye and he said, "You are a candidate for sudden death. I recommend you tell your wife and you tell your children and you think accordingly." And then he said, I'm going to do all I can to delay your mortality. That was his expression. I said, well, thank you. I have immortality in my back pocket, but it would be nice to delay my mortality as well. What had happened was that my heart had deteriorated suddenly and radically. Radically is true, yeah. The extent of my ejection fraction, if many of you know what that means, I know there's some doctors here, the amount of blood pumped out with every beat of the heart, I think in a healthy heart it's 65, 70 or whatever. He said your ejection fraction has dropped to below 20%, measured at 18, and that is critical stage 4. Your heart may not withstand much longer. So he did some more tests, referred me to the heart transplant department of the General Hospital in Toronto. And I went down, they did tests, and then the main surgeon there came and sat on the end of my bed and said, if we transplant your heart, we may reduce your life expectancy. I said, well, that's not the point. She said, no, it isn't. She said, as it stands, you may have 5 years, but it may be reduced. That was 5 years ago, by the way, and I'm looking healthy, so don't worry. She said, you may have less, but there's a new device called, it's known as a CRT, cardiac resynchronization therapy. It's a kind of device we implant in your chest with three wires going into your heart. One is a defibrillator, one is a pacemaker, but the most important wire is the wire that synchronizes the left and right chamber, because the heart beats boom, boom, boom. Mine was not synchronized, going boom, boom, kind of thing. In fact, I said to my wife one evening, can you feel my pulse? And she said, no, I can't. I said, you think I'm dead? She said, I don't think so. But that summer, before they implanted the device, it was a number of weeks before they implanted it, I felt my body was not going to survive. I had that feeling I probably wouldn't survive the summer. So we talked about it. There are things I do in our home. I pay all the bills and I look after stuff. So Hillary learned to do all those things and you know, what you do online and so on. And she practiced it for a couple of months. But when they implanted this device, my body responded remarkably to it. And they have a 10% category they call super responders, and I'm a super responder. So it's working well, I am dependent on this. In fact, the problem now is I can't really die because my heart isn't going to stop beating. So if I'm brain dead, it'll be going boom, boom, boom. So I guess somebody has to open it up and switch it off or do something, I don't know. Otherwise, they might look into my casket and say, something's moving, look at this. I'm saying all this not for your sympathy, nor because I want to hear everybody's heart story. If I mention that, usually there's a line of people. Oh, I had this, and I had that. Well, mine was bigger than yours. I went to speak in India. Sorry, I just thought of it now, down in Chennai. And there's a couple of brothers there who are very wealthy brothers, and they were Catholic. And when the Pope went to Chennai, last Pope or the Pope before, whichever Pope it was, they were amongst the few who were on the tarmac to welcome him. But then they both got converted. They had this big public hall, and they announced, and they have meetings there. And I was invited to preach him one night. It was a Sunday night, and there's hundreds of people. And they're a bit fanatical. And one of them introduced me and said, I want to tell you about our speaker tonight. He had a terrible heart disease and terrible heart attack. And he had an experience when his heart almost stopped beating, and then he says he died. That's what he said. But God raised him from the dead. See, this is my introduction. And he's here tonight because God raised him. This is a walking miracle, you see. So I didn't get up and say, what nonsense. But I had to play it down and say, well, it wasn't quite that bad. Neither the death nor the healing. He said I was now running around like a frisky goat or something. But I'm just saying this. I've thought about death and thought, you know, is what we really believe true? And in actual fact, what do we really believe about death? And Paul is very helpful in this chapter to us because he contrasts the present with the future. He says, in the present, we live in an earthly tent. I'll come back to that in a moment. In the future, we will live in a building, an eternal house. Not a tent, an eternal house. He says, in the present, we are at home in the body, but we are away from the Lord. But in the future, we'll be at home with the Lord, and we'll be away from the body. And he contrasts there time, the present, and eternity, which in time is still future for us. Now, we understand time. Time moves at a relentless pace. The future quickly becomes the present. The present quickly becomes the past. 7 days ago, Maranatha was in the future for all of us. Right now, Maranatha is in the present. Next week, Maranatha will be in the past. And this process is unrelenting, and it's like a river that is constantly flowing. In fact, Isaac Watts wrote a hymn, O God, I Help in Ages Past, and he has a rather depressing verse in it. He says, time like an ever-rolling stream bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream dies at the opening of the day. That's pretty depressing, isn't it? Time takes us away like a river, and we go over the waterfall. And he says that we become forgotten like a dream is forgotten at the opening of the day. And if I dreamt last night, I haven't a clue what I dreamt about because I forget these things very, very quickly. Now, if that is time, how do we understand this in relation to eternity? Three things I'll talk about here. Life before time, life during time, and life after time. And I think that they're implied in these verses. First of all, life before time, and this is implied when Paul talks of the earthly tent we live in, which is the human body. The earthly tent we live in. Now, he separates the we from the tent, the body. We live in the tent. The tent is not me. I live in this tent. And he separates ourselves from that. C.S. Lewis said, we don't have a soul. He said, we are a soul and we have a body. And the picture Paul gives here is that we are camping here in this flimsy tent. And the implication is that we predate living in this tent and we postdate living in this tent. We don't pre-exist in actuality before conception, but Scripture speaks of us being known before conception. You know, in Psalm 139, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. You know, before I was ever born, you had a book. And you had in those books what you'd planned for my life. Which is very encouraging because it means nobody is an accident. Nobody here is an accident. You might feel like one sometimes. You might look like one. But we're not one. Before I was in my mother's womb, I was in the mind of God. God said to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. We heard from Ephesians this week, he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Be holy and blameless in his sight. So he's saying that we existed in the mind, in the thinking of God before we existed in the womb of our mother, and it is this which gives us our intrinsic value, isn't it? My eldest daughter asked my wife when she was just very little, when my daughter was little, where was I before I was in your tummy? And Hillary gave her, I think, a brilliant answer. She said, before you were in my tummy, you were in the heart of God. And so Hannah used to say, I used to be in the heart of God. And so she did. And this gives us a wholly different value than simply being a more or less random cluster of atoms. I was interested to see a TV program a while ago about a painting that purported to be by John Constable. Are you familiar with Constable's paintings? He's one of my favorite artists of the last century. And this painting was just about the size of a postcard, you know, about that size, something like that. And a lady had been to a garage sale and bought a box of odds and ends for $50, took it back home, and one of them was this little painting. And on the back, she found the signature of Constable. And she thought, I wonder if this is a genuine Constable. So she took it to wherever you take these things to investigate, and they said, no, it's probably a copy, or it could be by a student claiming it, could even be a fraud of some kind. And everybody was skeptical, but they set three tests, and they would apply to it. They would date it forensically to see if it came from the Constable era. They would examine the composition of paints, because it was original, it wasn't a copy, and see if they were the kind of paints Constable used, and they would see if there's any record of its existence. And it was a long process, took many months, and they did identify it as belonging to the era of Constable, late 18th century, early 19th century. They did find that the paints were made of identical substance of the paints that Constable used, and they eventually found a record that his sister had a painting very similar to this. And so they concluded that this painting was officially one by Constable, and they designated it as such, and the value immediately changed. She bought it in a box for $50. It was valued at $500,000, half a million. That's a 10,000% increase. But exactly the same painting. Nothing changed about the painting. What changed was the understanding of its origin. When we understand our origin, the value of human life, not 10,000 times, but infinitely, is valued. That we're not just a selection of atoms lucky enough to be in the line to become human beings instead of being in the line to become cockroaches, but they were conceived in the heart and mind of God. That's the first thing he refers to, by implication, life before time, because he says, we live in this tent. This earthly tent. And so the we is something different. Now, he says something about life during time. He talks about this earthly tent we live in, saying in effect that life is a camping trip, is temporary. One day the tent falls down, or the tent blows away, or the weather changes and you come home. You never intended to stay for long in a tent. Psalm 90 says with remarkable accuracy 2,500 years ago that the days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength, they may be 80 years. That was 2,500 years ago. That's still pretty well the measure, because the worldwide average life expectancy is 70 years and 5 months, 70 years and 10. In the United States, the average life expectancy is 79 years and 3 months. So almost, by reason of strength, 4 score years. For men, it's 76 years, 9 months. For women, it's 81 years and 8 months. And by the way, I hate to tell you this, but life expectancy in Canada is 3.5 years higher than in America. So if you're feeling a bit wheezy sometime, nip across the border. I think the reason is because things last longer when they're frozen. But it's a fact. You look at all the statistics, you live 3.5 years longer in Canada than you do in America. I don't know what the reason is. But whether it's 79 years and 3 months, or 81 years and 8 months, or 84 years, it's brief. James says, "What's your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." Not only is it brief, but Jesus said it's full of troubles. Jesus spoke of the worries of this life. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if you marry, you'll have many troubles in this life, as you know. And I love the fact the psalmist says in Psalm 17 and verse 14, "Lord, by your hand save me from men of this world whose reward is in this life." Save me from being somebody who lives with the blinkers of only this life. And one day we will fold up our tents and we will put them away and we will recede into history and into oblivion, fly, forgotten as a dream, dies at the end, at the opening, rather, of the day. Is that all there is? No, there's more, because Paul speaks of life after time. He says in verse 1, "We know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands." He speaks of exchanging our earthly tent for an eternal house. Now, I said just now that we are subject to time, where tomorrow becomes today all too quickly, and today becomes yesterday. And time is a linear, unrelenting process. But the eternal is something different. The eternal is not an endless extension of time. Eternity doesn't move from the future to the present to the past in the way that time does. Eternity is the ever-present tense. Jesus indicated that when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, in time, Abraham was. 2000 BC, Abraham was. In the eternal, says Jesus, "I am." That is ever present. And as you know, the name of God is I Am, Jehovah. C.S. Lewis, who I found very helpful on this, in his book Mere Christianity, says this. He says, "Our life comes to us moment by moment. One moment disappears before the next comes along, and there's room for precious little in each. That's what time is like. And of course, you and I tend to take it for granted that this time series, this arrangement of past, present, and future, isn't simply the way life comes to us, but is the way all things really exist. We tend to assume that the whole universe and God himself are always moving from a past to a future, just as we are. But many learned men don't agree with that," he says. "I think it was the theologians who first started the idea that some things are not in time at all. Later, the philosophers took it over, and now some of the scientists are doing the same." And he says, "God's life does not consist of moments following one another, because the dimensions of time are temporary by definition, they're always passing. The dimensions of the eternal is permanent by definition because it is never passing. Time can and will stop. Eternity, by definition, cannot end, nor could it begin. And as an interesting aside to that, if God operates in eternity, where there's no past, no present, no future, it's all present. Well, there is present, but it's all present. It is why he can hear and listen to all of our prayers. And C.S. Lewis comments on that again. Let me read you what he says. He says, if at 10 p.m. tonight, 1 million people pray, or 1 billion people pray, how do they all get the ear of God? Does God divinely multitask? No, says Lewis, in the eternal zone, he is not bound by 10 p.m. Every moment from beginning to end of the world is always present for him. He has capacity outside of time to listen to everyone's prayer one by one as if nobody else was praying. That's why he gives individual attention to each of us. That's why he knows every hair on our head. Because he's operating within the eternal sense. Thank you for those of you who said you prayed for Hillary, as one of you have said to me, and she's doing great. But you know, you're not going to pray to God and say, God, I want to pray for Hillary Price. And he says, listen, I'm busy in Syria right now. Haven't time for that. He hears, he listens, he responds. Lewis also says, when we say God loves you, we might say, well, he loves 7 billion other people as well. So I'm just one of the crowd. But Lewis says, no, you're not one of the crowd. When he loves you, it is personal. He treats you as if it is only you. Because he's not driven by all the busyness of time. He rests in the eternal, ever-present tense. Lewis also says, when we say Jesus Christ died for you, it is as though there was nobody else. He died for you. Now, at death, we move from this temporal, time-bound existence into the eternal, not time-bound permanence. And so he speaks of exchanging our earthly tent for a building of God, an eternal house in heaven. You see, what happens at death is that the camping trip is over. The earthly time-bound life is ended, and immediately we are in an eternal house, a realm which has no past, no future, only a present. And it is at death that time and eternity intersect in a very wonderful way. You know, in John 14, verse 3, Jesus said, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me. There is no reason to assume that is about the second coming. That is not the subject of John 14. I've heard it used in that context. I go to prepare a place for you and I will come back, and it's taken him 2,000 years. It's going to be a pretty beautiful place. And I've heard all that kind of thing, you see, and I understand it. He is coming back. But I think this suggests that it is Jesus himself who comes to take us home. One of my colleagues, one of our staff, the People's Church, was in his late 20s. His wife contracted cancer, and it was very quick, and she passed away. His name is Verdell, and he told me, he said, in the room where she died, when she died. He was there, her parents were there, and I think his parents were there. He said there was suddenly an amazing sense of the presence of God. And we just knew God was there as she passed away. And I said, what do you think that was? He said, I don't know. I think it was God. In what way do you think it was God? And I showed him this verse. And he said, I have to think about that. And he came back to me, days later, and said, no, I've looked at that verse. I will come back and take you. I think it was Jesus that came into that room. And I've heard similar stories as you probably have. And I think it was. He doesn't delegate this to angels or to some sweet chariot coming for to carry me home. It is Christ himself. Steps out of the eternal, ever-present zone into the time zone, which he can do as he hears prayers at 10 o'clock. All separately, so he deals separately and comes to take us home. And I conclude, therefore, that our first conscious awareness at death of leaving this body is of Christ himself. After that, we don't know, we can't comprehend. Early in 1 Corinthians, it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived of what God has prepared for those who love him. So we must let the mystery be the mystery. And the older I get, the more I allow mystery to be mystery in Scripture, because there's lots of mystery there too. Don't have to explain it all. We will have one more visit back into time for the resurrection of our body, which is in a time sequence. And I'm very glad about that, because I am looking forward to having a new body, because this one isn't working as well as it should. I'd be very happy to have a different one for all kinds of reasons. But how do we know this to be true? In verse 5, he says, now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Now he says, how do we know it's true? Because he's given us his Spirit, and the Spirit is the guarantee, the down payment of what is to come. That's why I asked the question at the end of the book, is Jesus Christ in you? Because if Jesus Christ is in you by the Holy Spirit, he himself is the deposit, the down payment, the guarantee that this is going to be true, is going to come to pass. And therefore, I love in verse 4, the way he says, while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we don't wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. What a beautiful expression. What is mortal may be swallowed up by life, not what is mortal may be swallowed up by death. So we speak in those terms, and we think in those terms. But what is mortal is swallowed up by life, by that which is immortal. And he's given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. That's why, interestingly, in all the New Testament, going to heaven was never once a reason for becoming a Christian. Have you ever noticed that? In all the ministry of Jesus, didn't invite anybody to become a disciple in order to go to heaven. 19 sermons or fragments of sermons in the book of Acts. Never once is going to heaven the reason for becoming a Christian. In all the writings of Paul, never once is going to heaven the reason for becoming a Christian. The book of Romans, the most systematic explanation of the gospel, as we know, it never mentions heaven. Other than the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven, he does mention it there. Why? Because what the gospel is reconciliation to God. So as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 10, he died for us, so whether we are awake or asleep, that means alive or dead, we live together with him. That we begin a relationship with him now while we are awake, while we are alive, when we are asleep, when we are dead, that same relationship is going to continue, and heaven is geography. That's what it is. We're going somewhere else. But that's not the point. The point is to be reconciled to God and experience his life within us. And so Paul then writes about his preference for death in verse 8. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. I prefer to die, he says. Now, is either something very wrong or something very right with somebody who would prefer to die? To be away from the body. Elsewhere in Philippians 1, 21, Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it's more necessary for you to remain in the body. Isn't what he's saying there? I don't know whether I should live or die. I would actually prefer to die, but I'm probably going to be more useful to you if I stay alive. Now, if you meet somebody who says to you, I don't know whether I should live or die. In fact, I wish I could die. We would probably feel a little alarmed. Maybe they're depressed, discouraged, in trouble, suicidal. They need some counseling. But this is exactly what Paul is able to say. Living is Christ. So every moment I live in time in this body, I do so with the presence of Jesus Christ in me. But dying will actually be better because I'm with Christ in that sense. Most of us speak of death as a loss, and of course it is to those left behind, but Paul speaks of death as a gain. And you know, we only really know how to face Let me put it this way. Only when we know how to face death are we equipped to face life. Otherwise, we're living on the edge all the time that maybe it's going to end. But if we know how to face death, we live freely in life. And so Paul says back in chapter 4, and I'm finishing with this, just the previous chapter, we do not lose heart, verse 16, though outwardly we are wasting away. The tent is getting a little bit loose around the edges. Outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. We're not looking at that. What is unseen is eternal, and we're looking at that. And knowing that time is just a creation, and science does say time is not universal. Stephen Hawking was one of the first to say that. That time actually does not exist in the far reaches of the universe or back in history. As Scripture says, we are in this process of time, and one day we'll step out of it into this eternal, ever-present. When we sing, when I've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, with no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began, technically it's not true. We won't be there 10,000 years. We'll be there now. That's all. Now. Always now. Always now. Always now. We won't have birthdays. We won't grow old. We just enjoy the eternal presence as God does. Before Abraham was, I am, because I'm in the eternal presence. And the guarantee of this is that he has given us his Holy Spirit. He says in verse 8, sorry, not verse 8, verse 5 is it? He's given us his Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. And so I finish with Paul's question. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Because it is God who's given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Examine yourself. Test yourself. Are you in the faith? Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail the test? And I trust you'll discover we have not failed the test. How do I know? Because I see death not as an enemy but as a friend. I see death not as a destruction, but as the Salvation Army always say, as a promotion. You know, in the Salvation Army? I've just been reading William Booth's biography, the founder of the Salvation Army, actually. I've got it with me here. But the Salvation Army always announced that so-and-so has been promoted to glory. It's promotion. And let me say now as I finish, we've been talking this week about the issues that Paul gives that give evidence that Jesus Christ is in him. But I do want to ask you, is Jesus Christ actually in you? You might be his part of a wider family. But you've never known Jesus Christ personally into your life. You've never invited him to cleanse you of that which keeps him out, which is your sin. Say, come and make your home in me. Because if you do, all these truths we've looked at this week will be yours. They come as a package, we might say. And you can invite him to do that. And that would be a wonderful thing. You'd look back on this week at Maranatha as being the most important week of your life. Let's pray together. Father, I do pray for each of us here this morning. I thank you for those who have lived in fellowship with you, in relationship with you for so many years, experienced your presence, your goodness, the security that comes from knowing that we are now linked to that which is eternal. We will leave this body one day only to enjoy that ever eternal present with you. But I pray for those of us who may not know that, don't have the certainty of that, that you will bring us into certainty as we open our hearts and acknowledge our need of you and receive you and invite you to take your place as our Lord and make our bodies the dwelling place of your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.